to John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. If you are familiar with Tolkien, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, you know of Bilbo Baggins, and you know that he went on this adventure with the dwarves to reclaim a kingdom. And he ends his volume of his writing with the which he's entitled There and Back Again, A Hobbit's Tale, with these words. And he says, "And he lived happily ever after to the end of his days." Now this ending is not unlike what we have in many fairy tales. The belief is that the phrase was written in 1702 in an English translation of an Italian story about a man who marries a widow. And I think why so many stories have this kind of familiar ending is as they lived happily ever after. Or we enjoy the final credits of a movie where they maybe have this written portion where they tell you what happened after that in their lives. We're always curious about those things. We want to know how their lives turned out. Did they live happily ever after? Did they go on some other adventure? Did they have other crises and turmoils in their life? And I think we could have the same questions regarding Lazarus. We might hope that John would just give us a little follow-up of what happened in Lazarus' life. Perhaps some insight into his side of the story when Jesus raised him from the dead. Wouldn't we find it fascinating to learn of what it was like to be dead and then to be restored to life? Wouldn't we like to know what it was like to exit that tomb? What was Lazarus thinking? What was he feeling? And would we not enjoy learning a little bit about how he lived his life in the light of having this renewed opportunity to live? But rather than all of that, we are given this information. We are provided what happens in the hearts of those who witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Turns out, there was those who believed in Jesus and those who did not. And as we study this portion from 45 to 57, as we end chapter 11, we're going to pause a moment and talk and address about those who did believe. But the majority of what John wants us to know and to learn is how those who did not believe reacted and what they did about it. So we begin in verse 45 with the reaction to Jesus with belief. Now I imagine that everyone in this room, I'm assuming this in some sense, that everyone of us in this room is a type of person who is well-balanced, thoughtful, even intelligent. We're all of that. And you and I would be like those many in the story that when we saw Lazarus exit that tomb, and upon the command of Jesus Christ, we would find our hearts filled with belief in Jesus, right? That would be every single one of us, I imagine. And I think maybe I can say that with a certain amount of confidence because you are here. If you love the Lord, then you probably would do that. You would have seen what would happen. You would have seen this miraculous event, and you would say, Jesus must be my Messiah. He is my Savior. Now, it makes sense to us who have been saved by Christ that anyone who witnessed this event would believe in him, and many did. And that is what we should expect if we believe that God's promises are reliable. If we believe in God's promises, we should believe that when he says he will not destroy the earth again with a flood, we can count on that promise. So when Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 11, verse 4, that Lazarus' illness will not lead to death, Jesus kept his promise. When Jesus tells Martha in chapter 11, verse 23, that Lazarus would rise again, he kept his promise. And when Jesus says to his father that this is happening so that those witnessing it might believe in him, people did believe. He kept his promise. Many saw what he did, and they believed. This amazing act of God's glory was a precious act of grace for every person on that day who believed, and it has continued to be a gracious source of belief for every Christian since. When we stumble in our trust of God, when we face obstacles to our belief, we can turn to John chapter 11 and read that no matter our circumstances, even those that would lead to death, even the deadly ones, our God can overcome them all. What we are witnessing as many came to believe in Jesus is a display of the gospel. In this story, we have sin, we have death, we have Christ as the Savior, we have the living, abiding, and powerful Word in His presence, we have resurrection through that Word. We not only look at this story as the resurrection of Lazarus, but as a demonstration of our own resurrection. And a foreshadow of Christ. This is the gospel as Paul identifies. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:4, as he describes the gospel, he describes it like this, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. The gospel is death, burial, and resurrection. And what is being betrayed for us as many came to believe in Jesus is the first function of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is articulated by Jonah Lineback, and he said this, "The gospel is the sermon that God preaches at the graveside, which raises the dead to life." The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is life from the dead. That's what it is. What we need to understand for those present at Lazarus' graveside, or in our own life, the gospel promise that Christ proclaims is as few words as Lazarus come out. And this is all fulfilled in John's comments in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are the fulfillment of a promise to provide faith in our minds and souls and through which we enjoy eternal life. Then we turn to verses 46 to 57 and we see the reaction to Jesus of unbelief. Of course, there's this other group who seem to not believe their eyes. And we might marvel at how they would even question an event. Can you just imagine seeing someone raised from the dead and then people saying, "I don't quite believe it"? And what we are witnessing is the fact that we should not underestimate humanity's capacity to not believe something in the face of overwhelming evidence. There is a whole society of people that strongly contend that we have never been to the moon. Well, I haven't, but someone has. Others do not believe that the earth is round. Others do not believe that dinosaurs ever existed. Maybe some of them believe or don't believe all three of those things. When it comes to believing God, we have a long and sad history of unbelief. How many people have gazed at the stars or watched the sunset or examined the intricacies of the biology of people and denied that God designed it all? How many Israelites, after witnessing the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, were fed with bread from heaven and yet they still complained and would prefer to be in slavery in Egypt and disbelieve God? How many of us were exposed to God through Bible stories as a child? Who among us were given the gospel as a teen or an adult, only to reject it over and over again? So if we marvel at the thick-headedness of these witnesses to Christ's resurrecting power, we might want to pause for just a moment and remember the kind of unbelief that we have had. Here we are given an example of how unwise it is to underestimate the capacity and the potential of the unregenerate heart to deny what is plainly set before it. The darkness of our souls and the strength of our spiritual blindness seems to have no limits. Calvin pointed this out when he said this, "The simple and external demonstration of the Word of God ought indeed to suffice fully for the production of faith." did not our blindness and perversity interfere, but such is the propensity of our minds to vanity that they can never adhere to the truth of God, and such is their dullness that they are always blind even to his light. Hence, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the word has no effect. For anyone to believe in Jesus, they have to be given life. This is the message of John 6:63 when Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are life, are spirit and life." And Jesus will follow up in further in John 6 by explaining that this is why they were those who witnessed his signs and yet did not believe. Now in John 11, we see this work out once again in the negative reaction of the eyewitnesses. Many believed, but others reacted by going to the Pharisees to report what Jesus had done. And we should not misunderstand. They're not going to the Pharisees to tell them about this miracle and to believe in Jesus and to talk about how wonderful he is. They are going to bring evidence that is going to be used to condemn Jesus to death. We see here that when a heart has been enlivened by the Spirit of God, or when it has not been enlivened by the Spirit of God, even miraculous signs will not convince them to believe in Jesus. Just like you cannot convince a flat earther that the world is round by showing them a globe or pictures from space, you cannot convince a person to believe in Jesus with a miracle unless the Spirit of God first illuminates that person's heart. It is D.A. Carson that once said that the miracles of Jesus did not compel faith or create it, but those with faith perceive their significance. Perhaps we have prayed for a person to believe in Jesus. Perhaps we have even prayed for a self-proclaiming, maybe a person nominal in their faith, someone claiming to be a Christian, and we would pray that they would return to Christ. Maybe we'd pray for someone who doesn't know Christ. We say we'd just pray over and over again that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior. And in those prayers, maybe we even prayed that God would do some kind of miracle, that he would somehow interrupt natural law, and he would intervene in this most magnificent way, and he would do a miracle in their lives. And I think this is a noble desire. But unless the Spirit is changing the heart, even a miracle is not enough. What we should be praying for is that God would change their heart, that God should give them spiritual sight. And then, if God does that, if God gives them that spiritual sight, if God opens their hearts to hear and receive the gospel of Christ, then the miracle can be a simple thing such as having coffee with them and telling them the gospel, and they respond positively to it. This is because the real life-transforming act of miraculous grace is not the desired miracle, but the unnoticed work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. I have had some conversations with different people. They have come to me and they have said, "You know what, it would be wonderful if you could go and talk to my child or talk to my friend or talk to my spouse about where they are in their life. Would you go and just speak to them? Would you just ask them to return? Would you go and try to plead with them?" And I'm certainly happy to do so. But I do not do it with any notion of grandeur that says that somehow I am a miracle. Human words are not a miracle. God may use them as a means of changing a heart, but there is no miraculous, magical phrase. There is no human authority that takes the place of the Spirit of God. And this goes to show the remarkable capacity that we have for depravity. Our hearts are harder than diamonds to the Word of God and to the gospel, that if it were not for the power of the Spirit, which is much greater, if it was not for that power of the Spirit to change our hearts, we could stand at the graveside. Christ could call the dead with a clarion call from the dead, from that position. The dead would then rise, and we would still deny Christ. Many believed, while others did not. And this demonstrates that the gospel functions to give life, but the gospel also functions to bring judgment. The gospel functions to certify God's judgment by a person's rejection of Jesus Christ. Jesus clarifies in John chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, that if a person does not believe in him, this is a rejection of the good news of salvation, he will be judged and remains in death. This is not unlike, in some ways, when a parent puts a meal before their child and tells them, this is what is for supper. There's not other things for supper. This is what supper is today. And if the child eats the meal, they are nourished and they are satisfied with it. But what if they reject the meal? If they say, I don't want to eat this meal, they also then, if we're being consistent in our parenting and so forth and on, they will then receive the outcome of that rejection of that meal. The judgment that is there for them is the hunger pains of going without food because they didn't eat that meal. So the food functions to give fulfillment, to give satisfaction, to nourish, but it also functions to deliver, in a sense, judgment, pain, as the child refused what was good and beneficial to them. What I hope that we might learn as a lesson from what we have seen so far with the rejection of the people to the miracle of God is that for all of us who have become Christians is that we have gratitude. It is the lesson of, but for the grace of God go I. I am convinced that my heart is too hard and too callous. I am too ignorant and I am too foolish. I am too sinful and too stubborn, and I am too blind and I am too dead and I am too enslaved. And while I can't know all the excuses that they made on that day, I certainly can imagine some of my own if I was there at that moment. I might say, this is just a trick. This is just some kind of charlatan's act. He wasn't ever really dead. Or I might even say, you know what, that doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Elijah raised someone from the dead, and he's not Christ. So in the end, my answer to why I believe is not in me. It is from the grace given me when I did not deserve it, in which he gave me eyes to see the miracle of Christ, and so I As 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. As Christians, we cannot look at the unbeliever with the knowledge of Christ and his miracles and condescendingly say how stupid they are, or how foolish they are, or how ignorant they are, when we are only and ever have been wise unto faith because of grace. Some of the unbelieving witnesses reported what they saw to the Pharisees, which led to the religious council being put together to gather to discuss this matter. And what we have recorded for us by John, which incidentally he was not there, so it's entirely under the Spirit of God that he's reporting this, is that he records this, the reaction of unbelief by those who are called to nurture the people of God and actually prepare them to see and to receive the Messiah. And what we see, firstly, in verses 47 to 48, is that they make an evaluation of the report, and that reveals the problem. If the leadership of our church, I hope on this, I certainly would contend for this, that if the leadership of our church was met with a circumstance that was somewhat like that presented to this council, where someone came to us and said those things, that this miracle had been done by this person, and I would expect us to search out the scriptures. I would expect us to look into the Word of God to see if there's some way that we can determine if this is true. And we would spend time in prayer trying to assess what God would have us understand. And I'm not suggesting that any of those things occurred, but John doesn't report any of that. And it seems to imply that that's not what they did. They did not spend time searching the scriptures and praying. We see them contemplate how they should respond as they acknowledge. They do. They admit that Jesus has performed many signs. They seem to believe the reports that have been given that Jesus raised. They don't question at all that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And even if they were not quite sure if he's the Messiah, you would think, perhaps, that perhaps they would even give him a chance. Let's see how this works out. They haven't denied that Jesus performs signs. Back in John chapter 3, they even admitted it, that Jesus is a teacher from God, Nicodemus told him. You are a teacher from God, and that you wouldn't be able to do these signs unless God was with him. They admitted all of these things. But for this council, this was not a moment of rejoicing. It's interesting, they didn't even pause for a moment to praise God that someone was now alive. They did not see this as a positive thing, they saw it as a problem. And we might say, but why? As God's leaders of a nation, should they not have celebrated what had happened? And this is what occurs when unregenerate, hard hearts are acting. They do not welcome God or appreciate Christ's works. They do not see the Savior. But what did they see? They saw a threat to themselves. Notice verse 48, verse 50. They say two things. The first thing they say in verse 48, in the context of trying to deal with this, is that we do not want him to go on doing these things because he'll take away our place and our nation. Whose nation? Whose place? Our. Speaking about that council. Then in verse 50, he says, in the context of what to do, he says, it is better for you. Who's the you? The council. These men were only and ever concerned about themselves. And we should keep this in mind. If you have spiritual leaders who are more concerned for their own self, their own well-being than the condition of those they are supposed to serve, watch out. It's going to end badly. They desired to prevent Jesus from continuing. Is this because they did not like the sound of his teaching? Did they think that he somehow was not teaching truthfully? Is it because they did not like that Jesus fed the hungry or healed the blind or restored hope to people and called people to be more dedicated to God? Is that why they did not like him? Is that why they wanted to kill him? No. They would see the people suffer. They would let the people suffer for the sake of their own benefit. And they are reacting out of a fear of losing their position. They feared that if Jesus continued to do what he was doing, and they say this, they admit to this, the people will believe in him. Well, who do they want them to believe in? Them. They want to be whom the people trust in. But they also have a political concern. They enjoy a measure of freedom under Roman occupation, and they fear that if Jesus causes some kind of uprising, some kind of disturbing, you always have to understand that the Pharisees and the religious councils are thinking politically, they're thinking nationally, and they think that Jesus might come along and cause some kind of disturbance, perhaps like the Maccabeans did or others, and they will lose their place and their nation. And it indicates that they did not understand Christ's mission. They see Christ's agenda through the eyes, through the filters of their own eyes. And they have this deep fear that they're going to lose their power, they're going to lose their position, and they're going to lose their prestige. And what this reveals for us, even in our own position as believers in Jesus Christ, with regenerate hearts, is that if self-serving sin captures our hearts, we will be unable to see and we will be unable to celebrate the wonderful works of God. William Jenkins declared, "Unbelief is the shield of every sin. We might cry out for more faith and trust in God, while at the same time neglecting to address the fact that the real problem is not that faith is not available to us. It is that sin has gotten in the way. We might see our world falling apart and we are crying out for the faith to not fear. And this is a good prayer. But we can forget to address maybe the idols of our hearts or our desire to be self-sufficient." So we see their problem. And second, we see that their evaluation reveals the prophecy. And this is verses 49 through 52. So this section where Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies is very interesting. The account begins with Caiaphas belittling his fellow leaders. He's quite mean to them, in order to bring a kind of a sound evaluation of the mess that they find themselves in. He says that they do not understand what is needed. They're ignorant of what is the right thing to do. And then he kind of lays out the plan for them. Now, in a certain circumstance, we might say that what he says in these verses makes a lot of sense. Why should an entire group of people suffer when if the problem can be taken care of by only one person? The good of the many outweighs the good of the one. The problem in this case, because it is the Son of God who is their problem, is that they're talking about this thing, is that the actual truth is that the good, or what is good for the one, because it's Jesus, is actually will lead to the good for the many. But they don't see it that way. Notice that Caiaphas is suggesting that Jesus would be a scapegoat. That's what he's describing. The high priest would be quite familiar with this concept. He will have studied Leviticus chapter 16, where a goat was prayed over, and all the sins of the people were laid on that goat, and then it was sent into the wilderness. Presumably, it will be killed by wild beasts. In the same way, Jesus would die for the nation. He would be a kind of political substitution, a scapegoat. But as sin does, Caiaphas' entire idea is tainted with his own selfish ambitions and motivations. The scapegoat and the atoning sacrificial substitution of Leviticus was part of the contrition, part of the repentance and the humble confession of people who had sinned against God. And what God does, that rather than place upon them the sins that they had committed, instead of destroying them for their sins, God provides by his grace, he allows that an animal in this moment can take the place, the punishment for them. But in the case of the council, they are not using Jesus to atone for their sins. They want to use him to hide. And I hope that we would find this incredibly offensive. How can a follower of God, how can someone claim that Yahweh is their God and yet distort what God has provided so as to justify their sins? But maybe we should pause a moment. Because are we not capable of this? I've seen the Bible used by a husband to justify abusing his wife because it calls for her to submit to him. I've seen a pastor, and I've seen pastors do similar to their congregations. I've seen the love of God distorted to such a degree that it becomes a license for sin, because, of course, a loving God would never, never call us to be holy. He accepts us always the way we are and in whatever we want to do. I've seen people seek to serve in the church, but not primarily out of love for God, but to feed their own need for acceptance or selfishness or for power. It is sad when we take something from God that is good, and we blacken it with our sinful desires. So the intentions of this council are to sacrifice Jesus in their place. Now, it's a good plan if your intentions are selfish. But there's something much bigger that is going on, and it is here that it gets very interesting. John turns to comment on the meaning of this council meeting in verses 51 and 52. And he reveals that behind their sinister intentions, God is working. In fact, he says that Caiaphas did not speak his words on his own. They were not spoken on his own accord, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And what this means is that while Caiaphas' intention was to save his own skin, God had placed within him this plan for his purposes to redeem a people to himself. He says he did not speak these words on his own accord. And if we are concerned about what accord might mean here, all we have to do is turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which confirms that Jesus was crucified by the likes of Caiaphas and of Herod according to the definite plan of God. The irony here is that Caiaphas's words were true. He meant them very differently. Jesus would die for the sake of the nation, but he meant that their power and their control would be maintained. But in those exact same words that he spoke, God was working so that the real truth of his prophecy was that God would sacrifice his son so that people would be saved from their sin. And this reminds us, or can remind us, of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 comes at the tail end of the entire episode of Joseph and Egypt. And it says there in chapter 20 that these brothers that he's meeting with, his brothers, they intended what they did for evil, but God intended it for good. God intended it for good. Remember that Joseph is sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. They initially wanted to kill him, but Reuben, I believe, interrupted that, and they just threw him in a pit, sold him to Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. He gets there. He rises in prominence, gets in trouble with Potiphar's wife, goes into jail, is released from jail because he can interpret dreams. And after he's interpreted those dreams, the Pharaoh of the nation makes him second in command over the entire nation to oversee the plan that would keep the people from dying because of a 7-year drought. And all of this happened. And when his brothers come to Egypt to see about getting grain so that they might live, that is where we come to Genesis 50, verse 20. But what they intended for evil, God intended for good. But God did not take the evil act of the brothers and then subsequently, after that, in a reactive way, make something good out of it. This is not the biblical equivalent of if you have lemons, you make lemonade. It is not like that. No, the actions of the brothers came under the planned intentions of God. And this is what John is indicating for us here in chapter 11. God has a divine and sovereign plan that is formed before the foundation of the world, and he is using the sinful hearts of evil men to accomplish his plan. He's not planting sin in him. He is not the author of it. He is simply using the sin they already have against them. The evil intentions of the council to preserve their power, which they frame as saving the nation. Isn't that a nice way to put it? We're out to save the nation when really it's all about themselves. They want to save themselves from perishing. Comes from God. But with God, it is a holy intention with much greater and marvelous and wonderful results. God's plans would lead to not only many in Israel coming to believe in Jesus, but it would save many scattered throughout the world. Caiaphas intended that Jesus would be a substitutionary sacrifice. For whom? For him. To hide his sin. God also intended that Jesus would be a substitutionary sacrifice. But for people, for a larger group, out of love. But in it all, God was behind it all. The council made plans to kill Jesus to maintain their control and power. God would see his son die for the benefit of his children. In verse 52, we are told that Jesus would go to the cross so that by his death, God would gather into one the children of God who were scattered all around the world. And even unto today, God has his children. He says he's gathering his children. These are those who in John chapter 6 are chosen by the Father and given to the Son. These are those who are in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 were predestined for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Every person that comes to know Christ, to believe in his name, is that child that was scattered both geographically and spiritually. Jesus went to the cross to bring us who were lost back home. We should take comfort as we read this story of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. It says this, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Many were the plans of this council. The plan to keep their power and their prestige and their position by killing a rival. But the purpose of the Lord stands. In time, the council, years later, in 70 AD, the whole temple gets destroyed. The whole system gets demolished. And in time, Jesus would die. Not because of jealousy. Not because of sin. But so that God could atone for your sin and for mine. When we find ourselves concerned over the plight of this world, and we watch evil people doing evil things, things that are leading our world straight off a cliff, complete chaos and anarchy, crisis every day, do you panic? Do you plan on how you're going to get yourself out of it? Are you digging a bunker in your backyard? Or do you take a deep breath and you remind yourself that there is nothing in the heart of any man or any leader or any politician or any think tank that is not being directed and used by God for his purposes. When we panic, just to be straight with you, when we panic, it is because we are not trusting. We are trusting rather in our own understanding. We're trusting in what we see. And God assures us that no harm can befall us and no plan of this world can change the good that God has for us. They may even kill our body, but they cannot destroy our soul. They can make us suffer, but they cannot steal our joy. They can oppress us all they want, but they cannot capture our freedom. Now third, turning to verse 53 to 57, we see their evaluation reveals the plot. These respected spiritual leaders who were supposed to lead the nation in increasing faithfulness to God and point the people to the Messiah, they should have celebrated. They should have celebrated this miracle of God and they should have trusted in Jesus. That's what should have happened. But they do something very different. They conclude their power was more important, and so they plan to put Jesus to death. And notice that they don't plan for a trial. That has already been done. The verdict has come in. They find him guilty of blasphemy. But Jesus knew their plans. He stays away. He goes to Ephraim. And meanwhile, while he's gone, the council had their plot. They figured that that likely Jesus is going to come to the Passover. He's a good Jew. He'll come to the Passover, and that will be their opportunity to arrest him and kill him. And they give these orders that if anyone sees Jesus anywhere, they're supposed to tell them, and they'll send the temple guard, and the temple guard will arrest him. Now, it was a simple plan. Simple plan. And plans can be simple, especially if you don't have to worry about, you know, a thing like a legitimate trial or being honest. It works out really well in your favor. In their minds, it's all okay. It's better that one man dies than the whole nation suffer. The ends justify the means. And there's some things that we can learn from this plot. One is we learn that unbelievers will not give Christ a fair hearing. Unbelievers are not going to give Christ a fair hearing. It is not uncommon to offer Jesus as a solution for people's problems, and we get completely shut down and aren't able to speak a single other word. To them, Jesus is not the solution. Jesus is the problem. They have prejudged Christ. Many people have not even heard him. They have not even read him. They have not even found, understood, or even been presented with the gospel. And yet you bring up Jesus and it's completely shut down. This is the increasing verdict of our world towards Christians. Even if they have never, ever spoken to us, they look at us as Christians, one who follow Jesus, and they have all kinds of perceptions about who we are and what we like and what we don't like and who we hate. And Jesus promised this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, when he said, because of his name, we would be hated. That wasn't the selling point for you when you heard the gospel, was it? Come to Jesus so you can be hated. That's true. And we can respond by fighting. We can respond by hating back. We could respond by compromising the truth and conforming the church to society so that we share the exact same values. The right response is to stand in God's truth without wavering, no matter the cost, and in the meantime, at the same time, extend the forgiveness and the hope of Jesus Christ. And if their hatred grows, that is what we must bear. It is better to be condemned by the world than to be condemned by God. We don't contend with our situation with panic. We don't contend with our situation with self-sufficiency. We contend by calling upon Christ's grace. We call upon a gift of divine perspective that God has put us in the furnace. His hand is on the thermostat and his eye is on the clock. We remember what John Mason said. He said this, all the sufferings of the believer are not hell, but they are all the hell he shall suffer. For us, there is the greater reward that they can kill the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. And we may suffer, and it may feel like living hell here, but our reward that awaits us is bliss at the side of Christ. So we learn that unbelievers are not going to get a fair hearing. We also learn that unbelievers will sacrifice a pious person. There was no one who did more good, put up with more hatred, responded with more mercy and grace and kindness and compassion than Jesus did. And yet it was he who became the victim of sacrifice on the altar of sin. Who are we to think that if we claim the name of Christ, that we would be regarded any better than he was? The heart of man is selfish. It wants to preserve itself. We see this all the time in such things as a mother willing to sacrifice her unborn child for her own convenience. And if they're willing to do that, why would they hesitate to sacrifice a morally upright believer in Christ? While we have no room to compromise our morality, we should not be naive to think that this world will value that morality. Increasingly, our world is calling good bad, and they're calling bad good. And this is not an occasion to despair. No, we got to flip that on its head and we got to say, this is an opportunity. The darker the world gets, the brighter our light shines. We may not like that, but we're not supposed to put our light under a bushel. We're not supposed to hide it under a basket. We're supposed to display it for people to see. And will this bring persecution? Yes. Get ready. It's here, and it's going to increase. But God will glorify us. And He will use us to save people to Himself. We also learn that unbelievers will distort the things of God for their own purposes. The Passover celebration, this is when this is all supposed to happen. It was a time for people to remember what God had done, that He had saved them out of slavery. He had atoned for their sins. He had done these things. It was to be this celebratory season. But it's also this season of humble repentance. It's this time of restoration. And when the council decided to use the Passover to arrest the Son of God, they trampled on the care and the love of God. Our world is doing this currently, and it just grieves me. Do our young Christians, do our little children who we're trying to raise in the path of righteousness, that we're trying to bring Christ, do they understand when they look at a rainbow what that means? What are they getting everywhere that they go? The rainbow is the symbol of God's promise to never destroy the earth by a flood. But if we do not teach them rightly, all they will see is that this is part of being homosexual. It's part of that agenda. It is displayed everywhere, and it is a distortion, and it is a mockery. It's indicative of the observation that C.S. Lewis said. He said, evil is often the perversion of something good that God has created. We should be able to use the rainbow as a sign of God's salvation and of His grace, and we are unable to because it is covered in sin. And when I see a rainbow flag, I lament. And I actually whisper in my heart almost every single time, that is ours. And you have stolen it from us. And for some reason, I don't know how it happened, we let them. I don't know if we can ever recover it. Not in this lifetime. Only God knows. But in our hearts, we still have time to recover other things. Things that we possibly say, you know, I don't think they're really under threat. Trust me, if it's the things of God, it is all under threat. We can fight to keep Christ as the center, at least of our Christmas celebrations. No Frosty the Snowman in here, and no the Grinch stole Christmas in our pageants. We keep Christ at the center. At Easter, we display the open tomb and the cross of Christ. And we talk about repentance, and we talk about life in Him. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we come with repentance and thankful hearts. We don't distort it by coming in unholiness and with sin. We look at the Word of God as the inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. We don't start to say that we need to unhitch ourselves from this part of it or that part of it, or this is not relevant or that is not relevant or that is not meaningful. We say no to that. We can fight to keep the church holy. We talk about sin, as much as that makes us uncomfortable. We address sin in our own lives so that you don't have to have someone else come do it for you. But if that need be, we do it because we love each other. And we don't devolve into a social club that looks no different than the world. And we can honor grace by seeking to put off sin rather than distorting grace by using it as an excuse to sin. And then we learn that unbelievers will make others complicit in their sin. The council sought the help of the public to find Jesus. And when they did this, they involved people, mostly unwittingly, perhaps because they trusted in the religious leaders, and they used them to condemn an innocent man. Sin in the hearts of people has a need to have others join with them. It's reflected in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul indicates that those who engage in sin applaud others who also sin. In other words, they encourage sin. Sin doesn't simply say, I'm going to do this. Sin says, I want you to celebrate it. I want you to join me in it. I feel much better about how awful I am if you're awful with me. I don't look so bad beside you. Things like that. That's what it does. We need to guard ourselves. We need to guard others that we love. This world does not merely want you to rebel against God. They want you to enjoy it. They want you to celebrate it. They don't want to do this alone. We are very far away in our world from anything resembling what we should actually understand tolerance to be and live and let live. No one who is against God wants to let a Christian live and let live. This world loves its sins, and it wants you and everyone you know to join it. This is something we have to watch out for in our lives, even as Christians. The fact is, as Christians, we still sin. And as much as we try to work on our sin, thankfully through God, and then there are always the times where we try to hide our sin. We all have to admit to that we do that at times. It's because sin likes misery. Sin loves company. We are to be agents of influence upon one another, to follow the example of Spirit-filled believers as they follow Christ. And the truth is that sin has this extraordinary ability to be caught by others all around us. Ever notice that? How many bad habits is it easy to catch on to? Every one of them, compared to good practices. It's like the common cold. And why that is often is that our sinful nature is trying to constantly pry open an inviting door when the cross of Christ has nailed it shut. As believers, we have the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ. Christ in us is greater than the world, and we have been equipped to not only survive this world, but to counter the influence of it with the power of God-inspired life. Not only to fellow believers, but we are to be that witness for the entire world. Andrew Murray wrote, God has no more precious gift to a church or an age than a man who lives as the embodiment of his will and inspires those around him with the faith of what grace can do. The outcome of Christ raising Lazarus does not seem to have that fairy tale ending we might hope for. They did not all live happily ever after, particularly in the case of the earthly understanding of Jesus. We might have expected that everyone present fell to the ground. They worshipped Christ happily ever after. That did not happen. In fact, quite the opposite happened. And in many respects, this was not this kind of, and they lived happily ever after the end of their day. Rather, it reveals the pervasive power of sin that even a miracle cannot overcome without the regenerating power of grace, which is far, far, far. But as God always does, when we are given a sad account, He leaves hope. He leaves a hint of glory for us to anticipate. In this story, the prophecy will have a very different outcome than is intended. Their response, that response of Caiaphas and that council to Jesus, restoring life to his action of raising Lazarus from the dead, was to try to destroy his life. And God will use this response to give us everlasting life. That is irony. Out of sinful men, life leads to death. But from our loving God, death leads to life. Yours and mine. Let us pray.